This morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through verse 15, but the emphasis falling on 6 through 12. Let me read now for us 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. Hear now the written word of God. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and encourage through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on all of our hearts. So we come to this closing part of the letter. This is the second longest section in this letter. First longest being his talk of eschatology and the return of Christ. But this problem in the Thessalonian church had persisted from the first letter to the second letter. The admonishment he gave in the first letter was encouraging and friendly and nice, and said, hey, we know there's some people around you who are not walking with everyone else, walking in step. That word disorderly or unruly, the ESV has it as idle, but there they're actually not translating the Greek word. They're interpreting to make it, the context more clear. The word there literally is unruly or disorderly, and it's a military term that talks about those who won't walk in step when they're marching. And if you have seen people marching in step, have you seen the awesome Aggie marching band? I mean, it's a sight to behold with all those guys in step, and the stuff they can do is incredible. Well, imagine if someone out there decided they were going to walk to their own tune. They were going to play the notes they wanted to play and walk the direction they wanted to walk down the field. Can you imagine the chaos that would result in injuries? And I don't know if that guy would probably survive to the end of the game. But anyway, that's a serious thing when there's people walking out of step in an unruly, disorderly way when you're all supposed to be walking in step together. And it's Paul's way of talking about, hey, there may be people in the midst of the church who won't walk in step with God's word. So he's not talking for conformity to everyone in the church that we have to walk all the same way, live all the same way. But we all have to be subject to God's word and walk in his ways, as he says. And those who choose to walk contrary to God's ways end up walking in this disorderly, unruly way. And it messes up the whole formation, if you will. It makes it hard for everyone to do what they're supposed to do. So Paul talked about that in the first letter. Well, it didn't get any better by the second letter. And so his tone changes. He takes it up several notches. Instead of just saying, hey, admonish these people, encourage them. Maybe they didn't know. I mean, we did talk about it, but help them out. You know, let's get back in step, everyone. And they had basically rebuffed Paul's letter and the people around them who'd encouraged them to obey that. And so we get to the end of this letter. And if we'll look back up in the context in chapter 3, in verse 4, Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will continue to do the things we command you. So he's already sort of primed them. We trust God to work in you by his Spirit, that you will do as we direct it according to God's word, and we'll continue to do that. So that when he gets to verse 6, he can say, we command you. That's a word most people don't like. Command. You know, we don't like the thought of someone being our boss, telling us what to do. Who do you think you are? Well, this is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ under Jesus' authority, and God absolutely has the right to command. And if his word says command, then that's God commanding. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, enforcing that. He's not saying, I command you in the name of Paul. This would make me really happy if you guys would live this way and please make my life better. He's saying, this is God talking to you as a church. This is how you're to live. We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you do something towards these people who are walking in an unruly and disorderly fashion, that you withdraw from them. Now, this word withdraw was a Greek word that was used for furling sails. Never furled sails, but I think we all kind of get the idea of, if you think of a square-rigged, old, tall ship, how they'd have to wind up the sails and tie them with the ropes. If you have a sailboat, then you know exactly what it is to furl sails. You're pulling the sail in. It's the same idea that you pull back from someone, but there are stipulations put around that. This is not shunning, as if you were saying, I'm not going to notice him in the grocery store. I'm not going to talk to him if I see him on the street. If they keep coming to church, I'm going to ignore them studiously. This is not the point. It means intimacy of fellowship is withdrawn. You don't treat them as if everything is fine and normal. There's a change to your relationship, but the relationship continues. And how do I know that? Because verse 14 and 15, where Paul reemphasizes this command. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, take note of them. Don't keep company with them, that they may be ashamed. There's a sense in which withdrawing that close, intimate fellowship will get through to them. And this is what I mean by that. Think about it. This church is under constant persecution. And I don't mean people went by and called them names. I mean real persecution. Loss of job, loss of property, loss of home, loss of life, thrown in jail. It was serious. They were not liked by the people outside. Now, what's your hope and comfort in this church? Well, that I have a church family that loves me and will come around me and support me. I'm getting no support from out there. All I'm getting from out there is persecution. And so Paul says, if you withdraw some of that friendly fellowship, some of that intimacy of comfort, where are they going to go? Their town hates them. Now, the people in the church don't hate them, but they're not giving them the same support because of the way they're walking in this unruly fashion. It would get their attention in a hurry. And that's what Paul says. Don't count them as an enemy, verse 15, but admonish them as a brother. So when you speak to them, you're not shunning, you're speaking to them. But when you speak to them, you talk to them about why there's been this change in your relationship, why you're not spending such intimate times of fellowship together again. What's everyone so upset about? Well, brother, Paul wrote about it the first time and we talked to you about it. And you didn't change. He wrote about it again and you still haven't changed. There's an issue here. You are walking contrary to God and it's disrupting the fellowship. And so we cannot continue in full, close, intimate fellowship as we did before. This is not excommunication. That comes up in the letter to the Corinthians where Paul says, expel the immoral brother, cast them out, hand them over to Satan is the other way of saying it, which is a harsh way, but put him in the realm outside of God's protective care, outside the church, so to speak. Here he's just saying, let them feel the pinch a little bit on several fronts. One, in the close, intimate fellowship front. And then two, he's going to talk about quit meeting their needs for daily meals. There's a point at which sometimes helping actually hurts. And this is one of those where you've got a person or persons in the congregation who, one, have no job, and it's not for the fact that they can't find a job because employment's high. It's not that they're injured and can't work. They are completely unwilling to work. That's what the word means there. If anyone will not work, let me find the verse here. Verse 10. If anyone will not work, the Greek there says, if anyone is unwilling to work, they refuse to get a job, though they're able-bodied and there's plenty of jobs on the market. They say, oh no, that's beneath me. And there was actually a prevalency in the Greek culture to say that there were certain jobs beneath them. Oh, I won't do manual labor. That's beneath my station. I'm Greek. Excuse me? You clearly think there's work that's beneath you? But they wouldn't work. They were unwilling. Paul says, make them feel the pinch. Quit providing them with food every day. Tell them to get a job and provide for their own needs and have something to share with others as well. That would get their attention. So on one front, they're ashamed because of the pulling back, the reefing of the furling of the sails. And then on the other front, they're hungry. Powerful motivation, those two things, I think. Paul's not trying to be harsh or cruel, but he says, as a body, as a covenant community, you're not just a loose conglomeration of individuals who decide to get together occasionally and have a good time or have your own personal time. You're a family. Family's got to get together and work together and get along. And if people are walking out of step, that messes the whole thing up. And I think in some ways that's something that perhaps doesn't get emphasized enough in the Western church. There is a sense in which our relationship with God is very personal and individual. I must individually, personally put my faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. I must have a personal walk with God. But I am not an island. I am not alone. I belong to a larger family. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of all believers from all over the world. And I'm connected to them through Him. And I have a local assembly I join with, but I'm part of that group. And I have to realize that I have individual privileges, but I also have corporate responsibilities. And Paul talks about that. But he begins not with the idlers, not with the disruptors, not with the unruly. He begins with the people who are walking in step, who are obedient, says the first responsibility you have towards the offending brother is to withdraw and let them have that sense of, hey, things aren't quite right between us. Now, this may shock some people. I'm not calling for an overthrow of our particular form of government that we have here. I mean, we have a book of church order that has a book of discipline in it and all that stuff that we follow. But there is a sense in which we individually, as believers, whether you're an elder, a deacon, a layman, whatever, have a responsibility to one another to love each other enough to talk to each other sometimes about the difficult things. Now, I am not encouraging you to make it your business to know everybody else's business, because Paul's going to talk about the busybodies, that they love to know what's going on in everyone else's life and deal with that. Okay, I'm not opening carte blanche to that by any stretch of the imagination at all. And the Bible doesn't. But it's very easy to go to the other extreme. You know, I've got my concerns, my family, my life, and I'll be polite to people and greet and say hey and sip coffee with you. But I really don't want to know what's going on in your life. So when I ask you, how's it going? What I really want to hear is, everything's fine. Oh, good. How about you? Great. Chit chat. How's the weather? You going to the lake? Got a vacation coming up. How's life, work, whatever. I really don't want to hear that things are bad for you. I don't want to hear about your struggle with sin that might actually obligate me to have to talk to you about it. And yet that's the very thing the Bible says we're supposed to do. And we've got to overcome, I think, this reticence to really be willing to spend and be spent for others. To say, I have received grace, I'm going to give grace. God's been kind to me, I'm going to be kind to others. God was severely inconvenienced for me. The cross, I mean, that wasn't convenient. Can I be a little inconvenienced for others? Take time and money and effort to come alongside someone and help them? And that shows a willingness to talk to each other. But this stretches even beyond the ones who want to be helped. So let's say you go to someone. How's it going? Well, I'm glad you asked. Not so good. This also stretches to the people who haven't necessarily asked for your help. But you know that they're walking contrary to God. You see it in their life. You hear it in their speech. You hear about their decisions, the way they're spending their time, who they're with. All these things come together and you're like, wow. Seems like you're not walking as closely with the Lord as you did before. Do you want to talk about it? Not really. I think I'd like to talk about it anyway because I love you. You know, let's get Matthew 18 going here. Go to them privately and talk to them. If that doesn't work, take someone with you. Grab an elder. If that doesn't work, you know, we'll kick it up another notch. But care enough about other people to get involved where it's appropriate. And we're talking big sins here, not little things. I don't want to get an email from someone saying, I think someone had an impure thought yesterday. You need to go talk to him immediately. Okay, well, the birds fly over our heads. As long as they're making nests in our hair, as Luther would say, you know, this stuff happens. Someone said something mean to me yesterday. We'll go talk to them. Matthew 18, you know, you'll work it out. But be enough concerned with others that you say, you know what, I care about them, and I want them to walk with us according to God's word, so I will talk to them and do what's necessary. And that's what Paul says. He talks to the church at large, the covenant community. Those who are walking out of step, you need to withdraw from, in a certain sense, because they're not walking according to the tradition which he received from us. What's the tradition? The oral teaching that they gave when they arrived, and the word of God, that letter. 1 Thessalonians, what they taught, that's the tradition that they're not walking in accordance with. So be careful there, too. This is not your personal preferences. This is not you going to someone and saying, you aggravate me. You know, that may just be your personality, and I'm sorry, you have to get over that. This is real Bible sins that we're talking about here, things that God has said are wrong. Now, you may have to work things out interpersonally with someone that you don't get along with, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. People who walk contrary to the traditions are people who walk contrary to God's word. They are living in sin. Love them enough to go to them and talk to them, and if necessary, perhaps withdraw some of that intimate fellowship so that they realize something's not right. Why aren't we spending as much time together anymore? Well, because you've chosen to live this way. And you know it's not right because God's word says. And when you repent and come back, we're going to hang out again like we did before. But I'm praying for you. And I will continue to talk with you and admonish you. But no, we're not going to hang out like we did before because you've chosen this over God and over his word. So he directs them in verse 6. Withdraw from them because they're not walking according to the traditions which you received. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So Paul puts his example out there again. In the first letter, he did this to say, I wasn't false when I came to you. I worked hard so that you would not be inconvenienced because I loved you. In this letter, he says, not only did we do this so that you wouldn't be inconvenienced because we love you, but we also left you an example. If you live according to God's word, and which we ought to, it does provide a positive example to others. One of the things that I took as a vow when I became ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America was to walk in an exemplary manner before the flock, meaning to live a holy life. Am I perfect? No, but I'm striving to set before you all a good example and asking for forgiveness and grace when I don't. But that's what we all should be aiming at, and that's what Paul says here in verse 7. You know how you ought to follow us, and that ought word is significant. If the one who is to set the example is walking according to God's word, there's sort of a moral necessity to imitate because it's according to God's word, not the person who's setting the example. We weren't disorderly among you. We walked according to God's word. We showed you what it was like to live as a Christian. And verse 8, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. Now, here he doesn't mean that he didn't occasionally have a meal at someone's house where they provided the food. What he means is we did not take regular maintenance from you in the form of food or money while we were among you. Now, verse 9, he's going to say we could have done that. As an apostle, we had the right and authority to do that, but we chose not to make use of our privilege. So we could do you good, so we could set you this example. What did we do? Instead of taking our maintenance from you, we worked, Paul says, with labor and toil, night and day. He worked two callings. And I'm here to tell you, I know the typical speech is pastors only work one day a week, and this is my day of work, and my only 1 hour of work while we're here. There's a lot more to this calling than this one day a week, and I'm thankful for the calling I have, but I'm just trying to get my mind around Paul working two full-time callings, doing all of his pastoral duties and making tents on top of it. I guess he found a way to combine them, but he's saying here it's not that I just sort of did a little bit of work on tents. He labored night and day. He worked long hours to supply their needs, and he ministered and preached and taught and did all the stuff a pastor's supposed to do. And he said, I set an example for you. I worked hard, not so you'd feel guilty, but so you would see that work is good. A calling is good. It provides for you your needs, and it supplies the needs of others. We toiled at this for your good. We didn't want to be, verse 8, a burden to any of you. But we wanted to be able to share with you and serve you. Not that we didn't have the right or authority, verse 9, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Even when we were with you, verse 10, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, meaning unwilling to work, neither shall he eat. Paul's saying, this is not new with me. We told you this when we were here before. Now, the Jewish work ethic, and we talk about the Protestant work ethic. Well, before there was ever a Protestant or a Puritan work ethic, there was a Jewish work ethic. And the Jews took it upon themselves to say they must have a trade and they must teach their sons a trade. You weren't Jewish and not work. You worked something. You had a trade. You did it. And Paul took that Jewish work ethic and spread it to the Greek world, which in some ways didn't have it. The Greek and Roman world is based on slavery. I pay people to do that stuff. I don't do that. That's beneath me. And Paul said, well, you may not have the resources to pay people to do that stuff for you. It needs to get done. Oh, no, I'm Greek. I don't do that. Well, Paul taught him, look, if you're unwilling to work, then you don't get to eat. How's that for you? You need to work and serve God. And I think, and this is my surmise, okay, I'm admitting, this is me. This is not me drawing on commentaries I've read or anything like that. Just me. I think Paul had in mind Genesis chapter 3. Now, in the context, we focus on the curse element, but I just want you to hear it again. God told Adam when he cursed him for the sin of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by the sweat of your brow shall you eat your bread. All right, we hear the curse element. What used to be easy, walking around the garden, picking fruits, that's not hard work, and eating it right there on the spot, ground that grew no thorns, no thistles, no weeds. Just think about that for a second. No weeds in the garden. They didn't grow. The ground cooperated. The fruit grew quickly and easily. It wasn't hard work at all. There was no sweat. Literally, no sweat. It was easy. Curse comes. Now you're going to sweat, Adam. Now the ground's not going to cooperate. Now it's going to be hard. There's going to be futility. There's going to be weeds and thorns and thistles because of your sin. We focus on that part, but we miss the second part. How are you going to get the bread to eat? By work. By the sweat of your brow. There's almost an implied command in there. You need to work if you want to eat. And I think Paul drew on that. Instead of focusing the curse element, the sweat, he just basically took that and said, you want to eat bread? There needs to be some brow sweat. You need to work. And he taught that principle laid down, implied, from Genesis 3 to them, and told them that explicitly. We taught it to you, and we practiced it. And I just want to stop for a moment here. This is not the main point of the text, but to me, this was huge. And I think it's one of the downfalls, perhaps, of it's a potential downfall of more theologically aware denominations and churches. Paul said, what I said matched what I did, and what I did matched what I said. I had orthodoxy, right doctrine, but I also had orthopraxy. I lived consistently with it. Why do I emphasize this? Because it is so easy, and I have been there. I have the t-shirt. It is so easy to say, I've got the truth. I've got the right doctrine. I know what the Bible teaches, and I am an instructor of others. Do you hear the echo of the Pharisee in that? I will tell you what the Word of God says, but please don't look at my life. And that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You tie up heavy burdens, and maybe they're biblical burdens, and you put them on other people's backs, but you won't even so much as touch it with your finger yourself. You're hypocrites. It is so easy to get that way for those of us who love doctrine and love the truth, and we've discovered these truths in the Bible, and we want to share them with other people. But we haven't quite got to the point where we're like, you know what? This actually has something to say to me. This actually changes me and affects me. But Paul had that in spades. We said it and I did it. I gave you the example as well as teaching it. And we've got to examine our hearts humbly before the Word and say, Lord, show me where I am falling short in my practice of what I say I believe. And grant me repentance so that I can change that. I want to grow in that area. I want to live what I believe and not just teach it and place it on others. All right, so that's my aside, but an important point to think about. Paul says, we said it and we did it when we were with you. Verse 11. The reason I'm saying this is because we hear it. It has come to our attention that there are some among you who walk in this disorderly, unruly manner. Not working at all, but are busy buddies. Okay, the English here obscures what's going on in the Greek. Paul has a play on words here. He takes the word for work, and he adds a little word on the front of it in Greek for busybodies. I love how other languages do things. So basically, if I were to try to show this in English, he says, some of you are not busy, but you are busybodies. You're not working at your calling, but you're working real hard at getting into everyone else's business. And that's why I like the word disorderly and unruly instead of the word idle, because that's what the Greek says. Their form of disruption, their form of unruliness was idleness as to legitimate work, but very busy and active in everyone else's business. And they just flit it around to other people. You can see it now. Here's a guy trying to work his stall in the marketplace and make a living. And here's this disruptive person yakking at him the whole time. Yeah, that's interesting. Okay, sir, can I count your change out here? Thank you. Come back again. Yeah, okay. Yeah. I'm trying to help customers here. Do you mind? I mean, and you can just see it. Well, I've got nothing else better to do. I'd rather just talk to you all day. Yeah, I'm busy. I got to bake bread. I got to make things, you know. They were making it their business to be in everyone else's business. And Paul says, that has got to stop on two fronts. Get a job. Quit meddling in everyone else's business. Now, that sounds contrary to what I said earlier, doesn't it? There's a difference between caring about people and being involved in their lives and being a meddler. And you know it. And I know it. We've met people like this. Someone who cares, and we let them in, and they help. And someone who just wants to know everyone's business so they can tell it to everyone else because they want to be at the focal point of everything. No meddlers, but true caring love for others. And so Paul says, those who are such, verse 12, if you are one of these non-busy, busy buddies, we command you, and then he uses a soft word in the Greek, and encourage you. I love Paul. He knows how to shepherd. He has authority as an apostle. I command you, but I also encourage you because I care about you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would work in quietness and eat your own bread. What does it mean, work in quietness? It's his way of combining these two things. Work your own calling. Don't be a busybody and meddler in other people's stuff. Don't worry about others. Take care of yourself. Work your job. Let others work their job. And eat your own bread. Provide for your own needs. Now, this gets more serious in another place in Paul where he says, if anyone does not provide for his family, he is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. Wow. Do you hear that? If you don't provide, how do you provide? Well, you work. God made us to work. God wants us to be active. Our culture tells us the exact opposite. Have you ever noticed that? I'm living for the weekend. I work to get, and I can't wait to get off so I can do what I want. My only source of existence is to get to the weekend. Oh, when can I punch the clock and go home? This is killing me. And that is not the view of work that God gave Christians. Work is good. It's subject to futility. It's under the curse. We worked before the curse. We will work in the new heavens and new earth. God works. We work. His angels work. Work is good. You know what's bad? Idleness. The Puritans knew this, and we don't talk about it near enough. Idleness. I want to read a quote from J.C. Ryle, and just listen to this. It's in a pamphlet he wrote on words to parents on training children, and I think it's very apropos. The danger and the sin of idleness. Idleness is the devil's best friend. J.C. Ryle does not mince words. It is the surest way to give the devil an opportunity of doing us harm. No created being was ever meant to be idle. Service and work is the appointed portion of every creature of God. The angels in heaven work to serve God. Adam in paradise had work to tend in the garden and keep it. Alas for the man that has nothing to do. The Jews thought idleness a positive sin. It was a law of theirs that every man should bring up his son to some useful trade. And they were right. They knew the heart of man better than some of us seem to. Truly, I believe that idleness has led us to more sin than almost any other habit that could be named. Think about it. I'm sitting here with nothing to do. What should I do? What happens? Temptation comes along. The devil comes along. Your sin comes along. The world comes along. If you're busy, there's less opportunity for the devil and your flesh and the world to work at you. Idleness has led to more sin than almost any other habit that could be named. I suspect it is the mother of many a work of the flesh. Let your own conscience say whether I do not speak the truth. Try to be always full of useful employment, and thus your enemy, the devil, will find it difficult to get room to sow weeds. And I say amen. Now, Paul tells them, don't be idle. Work at your own work. Let other people do their things. Don't meddle. Eat your own bread. If anyone is still like this, verse 14 and 15, admonish them like a brother, but pull back. Let them feel some of that. I'm thinking whether I should include this part or not. I'm going to say just a brief word about it before I conclude with this other thought. Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be the best employees, the best bosses, the best workers everywhere we go. Why? Because the Bible says we're not working for ourselves. We're not working for our retirement. We're not working for the weekend. We are working for King Jesus. He is our boss. We serve Him. If Jesus employed you and you had to report to Him every day, how hard would you work? The Bible says that is exactly your case, no matter what you do. If you work in the home, you are a homemaker to the glory of God under King Jesus. If you work in the shop, in the store, in the field, wherever your work calls you, whatever God has called you to do. And I think we ought to think of work as vocations, callings. God has called you to do this for Him. If you're a child, you have work. What is your work as a child? Grow. Learn. Obey your parents. Wherever you are in life, God has called you to something. Under King Jesus, be the best at it for His glory that you can be. Why do I say this? Because honestly, we fall in with our culture. I do it too. What do? We start to grouse. We complain. We murmur. Boss so-and-so. Policy such-and-such. Employees not doing their thing. You know, if you're a boss or you're employed, it's the same thing all the time. Complaining about this. Complaining about that. And it's like half of our occupation is just that. Complaining. You have a job. God has called you to it. You work for Jesus. Why would you waste your time complaining? Be thankful. Thank you, Lord, for giving me positive employment to serve You and others with. Thank You. Even if it's painful and hard. Now, why do I say that? Because in my own experience, and I have not always been the best employee, I will confess that upright, but this day I was actually doing pretty good. Working for Sears, it was 1988. It was October of 1988. I know because a book had been written that year, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture's in 88. And I'm in the back room of Sears stocking. I'm putting boxes up. And I'm the only one back there. And suddenly I hear a conversation. Hidden amongst the shelves is a group of employees, Christians, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. What are they talking about? I think I'm going to call in sick on that day. Okay, Jesus is coming back. And you're going to tell him, I lied to my boss so I could meet you. I sinned so I could be ready to meet you. Yeah, let's call in sick. Let's not come in. The rapture's happening anyway. Who cares? And that's the exact wrong thing. People ask Jonathan Edwards, if you knew this was the last day on earth and Jesus is coming back, what do you want to be found doing? I think Martin Luther asked the same thing. Exactly what I'm doing right now. If I'm a farmer, I want to be found farming. If I'm a worker, I want to be found working. And this is what Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, speaking about his return. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will come. I thought that was interesting in light of the prediction that 88 was the rapture. He'll come when you don't think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Where do you want to be when Jesus returns? Working for the glory of God. That's what Jesus said. Work is good. We ought to be the very best at it at all. I conclude with this. Paul teaches church discipline here. He encourages those who are idle to get busy. God has served us, has he not, in his Son? Because God has served us, therefore we should feel guilty at this sermon today? No. God has served us in Christ, therefore we should feel grateful. And this is the gospel. If I have made anyone feel guilty here today, I apologize. It is not my intent to put guilt on you. But I will say what the Word of God says and then tell you, because you are in Christ by faith, because God has saved you, because God has forgiven your sins, because God has put you in Christ by his grace, because of all that, with love and gratitude to God, go and serve him and others in whatever calling he has given you. Don't do it out of guilt. Do it out of gratitude. If you do it out of guilt, what you're saying is, God, I'm trying to earn your approval. And he says, you've got it already in Christ. I cannot love you any more than I already do. And I will never love you less than I already do, no matter what. Now, go and serve. We work for the glory of God. We work to give. We work to provide. We work to serve. We should not work just to get and for ourselves. May God give us grace to do that. And may he give us the grace to love others around us enough to speak to them about these things if the occasion presents itself. Let's look at the front of our bulletin in conclusion this morning. I want to conclude with some words from Matthew Henry, a great Puritan Presbyterian from England, when he commented on this passage. Follow along as I read. He says, Paul commands and directs those that live idle lives to repent and set themselves to their business. He had given commandments to this effect, as well as a good example of this when he was among them. Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. It was a proverb among the Jews, he who does not labor does not deserve to eat. The laborer is worthy of his meat. But what is the sluggard worthy of? It is the will of God that every man should have a calling and pursue it, and that none should live like useless drones in this world. Such people do all they can to try and negate God's just sentence. By the sweat of your brow will you eat your bread. This injunction was not the mere opinion of Paul, as if he were saying that because he was active himself, therefore everybody else should be too. But it was the command of our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness we work and eat our own bread. Men ought some way or other to earn their own living. Otherwise, they do not eat their own bread. Observe, there must be work or labor in opposition to idleness, and there must be quietness in opposition to being busybodies in other men's matters. We must be quiet and do our own business. This is an excellent but rare combination, to be of an active yet quiet spirit, active in our own business and yet quiet as to other people's. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we thank you for your word, which admonishes us, corrects us, and encourages us. Thank you, Lord, how you have served us. I pray that you would work great gratitude in our hearts so that from that we would serve you, that we would see what we do not as a burden, something to be complained against or quickly gotten over and forsaken, but as a calling from you, that you have brought us to where we are now, to do what you have called us to do. May we do it with joy and gladness as unto you. and for the good of others. I pray, Lord, that you might work in each one of us this sense of calling, and along with that, a healthy sense of community and love for one another as the family of God, that we would care deeply enough about each other to be involved in one another's lives appropriately. God, do this for your glory and for our good, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.